of the devotional life and the quiet time. Now I want to kind of back into this subject this morning and to relate to the quiet time and the I'm going to tell you about an historical incident that you might be somewhat familiar with, and I'm going to very closely, up to a point. And then I'm going to depart. I'm not going to tell you when the change takes place. I think, however, that you will be able to determine when that I wander off the straight and narrow. So what I do, I ask for you to register in some way through laughing out loud or raising your hand or doing something. The fact that you think that I departed from the fact at that point, okay? With my nautical background, this is a nautical story. Back before the United States got involved in World War II, the Germans had a pocket battleship, the Graf Spee, which they sent down in the South Atlantic and very successfully sunk a number of merchant ships. The British Navy, although short of ships, decided that they had to do something about this, so they sent a division of three cruisers down to intercept the Graf Spee and to destroy it. Shortly before they knew they were going to make contact, the commander of this division of cruisers, Commodore Harwood, called the three captains of the ships over to his flagship, and he told them that we're about to make contact now with this pocket battleship. And they went over in great detail exactly what everyone was to do. And so, having the briefing finished, then Commodore Harwood said, "All right, gentlemen, let's get back to your ships and accomplish our mission." Now, at this point, one of the captains of the three cruisers said, "Well, just a minute, Commodore." He said, "You know, I never really knew what a wonderful person you were, that we had this conference over here. And your steward makes real good coffee. And you have real nice quarters here. My, I've never enjoyed anything so much in my life. Why don't we just forget about this nasty old war and just sit around here and have some more fellowship and communion?" Well, someplace along the line, I think we did depart. Well, this is true, that the last thing the Commodore said was, "Let's get out and accomplish a mission." Then I added what came from there. Now, why did I mention this? If such an incident had taken place, I think the Commodore would have said, "Well, gentlemen, this is very flattering that you feel this way about it. And I think this is an excellent idea, that we just sit around and enjoy one another's company. And we'll start that just as soon as the war's over. Just as soon as the last battle's won. Then we'll spend a long time doing it. But right now, if you really want to please me, the thing to do is to get out in the battle. This is how you will please me the most, not around having communion and fellowship at this point. And while you're out in the battle, it isn't as though we're separated. I have already anticipated every need that you have. And anything you need is already. If you'll just remember to give me a signal, send a glance, then it'll be on its way." I feel that the quiet time is the preparation for the battle. It isn't the end in itself. And to illustrate what I'm thinking about, could I use another illustration that's kind of my favorite? We're kind of covered up here this morning, but there is a fireplace back behind. And there's some tools around here, including a poker. I heard a philosopher making some observations one day, and as he was seated by the fireplace, where there was a fire burning, his first observation was, "The fire is in the fireplace.
Well, good.
Then he picked up the poker and he put it in the fire. And then after it had been there for a little while, he took it out. Now, wait a minute. When he put the poker in the fire, his second observation was, the poker is in the fire. Now, let's see. We're making progress here. The fire's in the fireplace. The poker's in the fire. Then after it had been there for a while, he took out the poker and held it up, and the end of it was red hot. And he said, the fire is in the poker. Okay, you follow the sequence here? In the quiet time, this is what happens. We come in contact with God, with Jesus Christ, and a part of his life is literally imparted to us. So as we go out into the battle, we are taking with us that which has been imparted. Another picture of this, I was reading a book several years ago on the devotional life of some of the ancient Christians. And one of these fellows had a 4 pages of what he did in his quiet. And I don't remember what was in the first of it, but the last one, he said, well, he asked a question, and I'll ask you that question. When you had an opportunity to visit a flower garden, and you know that it's time to leave, there's sort of an irresistible impulse as you leave to do something, and you generally do it. And what is it? Pluck a flower. Yes. And why do you do that? Well, you just want to take some of it with you, don't you? And so you have a little sample that goes along. And so he said this was what happened, that it wasn't quite as fragrant when he got out in the battle as when he was alone with the Lord, but there was some that he took with him. So these are a couple pictures. Now we want to look at a third. And if you will open up your Bible to Jeremiah 17, I'm reading in the King James Version, which I don't see much around anymore. But here's a picture. Now, with Wrangler's breakfast morning, this is a little difficult to get into, so you look real carefully at verse 8 of chapter 17, and we'll read that long sentence. And as you lose a train of thought, I'm going to ask you 5 questions out of that to try to pick it up again, okay? Jeremiah 17:8. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Now that's a long, complicated sentence, wasn't it? All right, let me ask you a question or two out of it. There were 2 types of adversity that faced this tree that's being talked about. What are they? Heat and drought. Yes, hadn't rained for 2 or 3 years, and it was 120 in the shade. Now, in spite of this, 2 remarkable things occur. And what are they? The leaf remained green. Isn't that remarkable under those circumstances? And what else? Never missed a fruit-bearing season. And fruit trees are temperamental, aren't they? I told the folks last week about the situation I heard about down in Texas, where it rained. And one of the natives down there passed out from the rain. And so somebody thoughtfully brought a bucket of sand and revived him. But in this situation here, it was really dry. No rain. And yet this tree bore fruit, and the leaf stayed green. Now the 5th thing here is, the tree had a secret. What was the secret? What enabled it to do this? Yes, it was planted close to the river so that the taproot from the tree went down underground and made contact with the life-giving water. And so even though the source was invisible, there was a constant nourishment available. This also is a picture of the Christian, the taproots of whose soul are in contact with Jesus Christ. In the Phillips translation of John 15:5, he says, "The man who shares my life and whose life I share will prove fruitful." So this is a picture of a life sharing, a life exchange. Well, what are the taproots of the soul by which we maintain contact with Jesus Christ and experience a literal transfusion of His life into us? In the passage we read in Jeremiah, we didn't have a clue as to what these correspond to, did we? But in other parts of Scripture, we have some real good clues, and we'll investigate those and discover that there are at least three taproots of the soul by which we can make contact with Jesus Christ and draw His life from Him. And incidentally, these correspond to the three attributes of personality, which we'll talk about here in just a minute. But for the first one, we turn to the first Psalm, where there's some follow-up information on this picture we had in Jeremiah 17. And as we look at verse 3 of the first Psalm, I want to know whether we're together here or not before we go on. Verse 3 speaks here of a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth fruit in season, his leaf also shall not wither. Now my question is this the same picture or is it a parallel picture? Is it a parallel picture of what we had over there in Jeremiah 17? Yes or no? Seem like the same thing? Tree planted by the water? Brings fruit in season? Leaf doesn't wither? We all together on that? We agree the same picture? All right. Now in Psalm 1:2, we get a clue as to how this comes about. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. So we note here that we've got a clue as to how this comes about. And this is utilizing the first taproot of the soul, which is the mind being exercised in meditation. We're going to talk about three of them. So that is the first one, the mind. And how is it exercised? In meditation. Now, I think that I can probably tell what section of the United States you're from when I ask you if you know what the synonym the dictionary gives for meditation means. You look in the dictionary to find out what meditation is, and you find one of the synonyms is the word rumination. Now, what does that mean? Are we worse off than we were? Why? All right. This is something that a cow is very diligent in. She goes out and grazes in the grass over about an acre a day and never raises her head and really takes it down. I think I mentioned last week that if she were a human being, maybe she'd need some advice like somebody gave another fellow once. I'm not sure this was a military or a college situation. But when they came to the meal, he brought a wrench with him, a crescent wrench, laid it on the table. He said, "What that's for?" "That's to help you bolt down your food." But the cow here takes it down in a hurry. And then after she has filled up her supply, you know, she goes and lies down and then brings it up. And the second time, she chews it. And every time her molars come down on it, she extracts some of the nourishment out of there, which in turn passes on down to another stomach and becomes a part of her in her literal bloodstream. So a cow ruminating is a picture of a Christian drawing the life of Christ from him through the Word of God. You remember over in John 6 that Christ spoke to those about feeding on him, not the bread he had created, but feeding on him. And it was kind of a a mystery as to how this was to go about. But he said in John 6:63, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." In Psalm 40 and verse 7, if we leave out the punctuation, which many scholars think does not belong in there, it reads like this, Christ saying, "I come in the volume of the book." He comes to us in the volume of the book. I've suggested a time or two to some of our folks here at the Glen when they were going to spend a half day alone in prayer that they not forget their Bible. Otherwise, you might go out and look around under the trees and behind the rocks and waste the whole half day and never make contact with the Lord. But if you take the Bible along, He comes in and through the volume of the book. So it is through meditation in the Word of God that we literally draw the life of Christ from Him and transfer it into our own physical and spiritual bloodstream. Now that's taproot number one. Again in Jeremiah for a picture of taproot number two. And I want to make sure we're together here, so I'm going to ask you a question here to see if this is the same picture that we've already been talking about. I can find Jeremiah, this time over in chapter 31. And the latter part of verse 12. Here is a statement, at least in my translation, "And their soul shall be as a watered garden." Is this the same or at least a similar picture to what we had in Psalm 1 and in Jeremiah 17 about the soul being watered? Will you agree that we can stretch it far enough to say this is a similar picture? The soul being watered by God. That's Jeremiah 31, verse 12, the latter part of the verse. Now looking across in my page, it's just in my Bible, it's back of page chapter 30 and verse 21. We have a question in there, which says, "Who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me?" Putting these together, I conclude that the second taproot of the soul is the exercise of the affections in communion, or prayer, but there's more to communion than prayer. The promise here in Jeremiah was that when we engage our hearts with the heart of God in communion, that our soul will be watered. A book I read recently on the subject of worship pointed out that there's a difference between prayer, praise, and worship. And this difference, he said, is prayer is the occupation of the heart with needs, and we're pretty proficient in that area. Praise is the occupation of the heart with blessings. We're a little less proficient in that. Worship and adoration is the occupation of the heart with God Himself. And this is what we're talking about in communion. Let me use the illustration that Mr. Gibbs used. He told of a true incident of a man who decided late one night to take a swim. They lived down on close to the beach. He didn't realize that there was a heavy undertow at this particular time of the night. He found out that after he'd gotten out a little ways, he didn't have enough strength to get back, so he yelled for help. Fortunately, someone who was walking along, who knew where there was a life preserver, threw it out to him and pulled him in. The first reaction as he was pulled to safety of the man who was rescued was to be very profuse in his thanksgiving to the person who had saved his life. The gentleman who had pulled the drowning man out gave him a business card, and he said, "I'd like you to come over and see me tomorrow." So as he did, he was surprised to find out that it was in one of the most fashionable parts of the city, and he was in this city, the man who was drowning, because he was in need of some economic help. So he felt a little strange as he went. But as they got acquainted, the man who had rescued him detected he was in need. And he said, "Now I'd like to help you find employment. I don't know how I can fix it up and give you a job." So he did. They got better acquainted. Finally, the man who had done the rescuing invited the man he had rescued to come live with him. And so they moved in together. If you could have seen them 5 years after this first incident, you would see a very close relationship, as they were inseparable and enjoyed one another's company in a way that was very evident. Very rarely, if ever, did it come up in the conversation that the man who had been rescued would thank the man for helping him, saving him from drowning. And he never did bring up the matter of the economic aid that had been given to him. Their total conversation dwelt around their mutual enjoyment of one another's company and the thing that they did together. So there's a progression in our relationship with Christ and our communion with him. It starts with thanksgiving for what he's done for us. It starts with praise for his continued blessings. But we really draw the life of Christ when we enter into periods of communion with him. So this is taproot number two, the exercise of the affections in communion. And now we come to the third taproot. I think there are those who feel, as we suggested in the beginning, that the only way to please God and to enjoy his life and strength is to meditate in the Scriptures and to spend time in communion with him, both of which are very enjoyable. But it just happens that most of us are occupied during the day with other things. Has God deserted us? Has he made any preparation? Doesn't he know about our busy life and the things we're called on to do? If he does, has he made any provision besides meditating in the Word and communing with him? Well, our God is a very practical person. And the greatest provision he's made is in the third taproot that we're going to talk about. Now to introduce this, let's look at Romans 8:2. As it appears in the King James, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." How many laws are mentioned in that verse? Somebody tell me. Two. What's the first one? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And what's the second one? Law of sin and death. Now let me give an illustration that I think points out what's being talked about. Did any of you come out to Colorado by air, fly out? Anybody fly out? Oh, yeah, several of you. Well, if you flew into Denver by jet, why, this illustration doesn't work. But if you flew on down from Denver to Colorado Springs, why, you know what I'm talking about. That it's very seldom that the flight altitude of a plane remains constant. Is that not true? So probably, at least if you flew from Denver down here, well, if you'd take a look at what your altitude did, why, there was quite a bit of that. Yeah, is that right? Up and down? Anybody ever tell you what makes an airplane fly? Well, sometimes when you get on one and reading the literature, it'll tell you what happens, you know, and they point out that I'll exaggerate here, that the wing of an airplane is shaped something like this, so that there's more surface above than there is below. And when this thing goes through the air at a certain speed, because more air is displaced by the top of the wing than the lower part of the wing, it creates a lift effect. And then that plane stays airborne. But this is only in effect as long as this wing is making a certain forward speed. Is that right? Now what happens when it slows down too low? there's another law that's sitting there waiting. And what's that? Law of gravity. An airplane never learns to fly. A bird may, but a plane doesn't. Its being able to stay airborne is dependent exclusively on forward motion. So with the Christian, there are two laws. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and the law of sin and death. And as we go along, we find that we change spiritual altitude quite often. But every one of these changes is the result of a choice. Over in Psalm 37:3, if I can paraphrase this, it would read something like this. Trust in the Lord and choose obedience, and verily thou shalt be fed. Your soul shall be fed. Christ said on one occasion, my meat is to do the will of my Father. Remember that? In the same sense that our soul is fed through meditating in the Word of God and through communing with Him, when we obey Him and make the right choice, our soul is fed. So you see, throughout the day, there's a different process by which we are exposed to temptation. And when we are, we make a choice. If we make the wrong choice, what happens? We start losing spiritual altitude. But as soon as we catch on to what's happened, we make another choice and say, now, Lord, this isn't what I want. I want to do what you want. And when we do, our souls are fed in the same way as when we meditate in the Word or commune with it. So the third taproot of the soul here is the will, which is exercised in choosing. The theologians, in making up the components of the soul, have said, with the mind, the soul knows. With the affections, the soul feels. And with the will, the soul chooses. But there's a second part to this, the will here. God does something else besides allow temptation to be placed in our paths. Over in Isaiah 58, we have this same expression that we've been pursuing here. Let's look at that for a minute. It's a verse with which many of you are familiar. Isaiah 58, last part of verse 11. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. That same picture we've been pursuing. How is it brought about in this case? Verse 10, if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul. In addition to temptation coming across our path, God is going to place needy Christians, and He's going to place those without Christ, the needy and the afflicted. And you know how it is. When we minister to them, God's response is to water our soul. When we choose to pour out. Proverbs 11:25 doesn't just apply to money, as sometimes it's used to speak on money quite a bit. If thou do what? Proverbs 11:25. I've lost the first verse. What is the first phrase here? What is it? The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. Likewise. Okay, now let's summarize what we've been trying to point out. That we had a picture in Jeremiah of a tree drawing nourishment from an unseen source. The picture of a Christian. The taproots were in touch with the life-giving water. The taproots which correspond here are the three powers of the soul, the personality, the taproots of the soul. The first one is the mind, and how is it exercised? In meditation in the Word of God. The second one is the affections in communion. And the third is the will in resolution and choosing in two areas. The first one is obedience. We had a picture in Jeremiah of a tree drawing nourishment from an unseen source. The picture of a Christian. The taproots were in touch with the life-giving water. The taproots which correspond here are the three powers of the soul, the personality, the taproots of the soul. The first one is the mind, and how is it exercised? In meditation in the Word of God. The second one is the affections in communion. And the third is the will in resolution and choosing in two areas. The first one is obedience, and the second one is in pouring out. Many of you are familiar with an illustration that the navigators have used for many years, and I presume you will be touching on this in the discussion group that's coming up. But, call the wheel. And that wouldn't be a very smooth ride on that one, would it? The wheel derives its power from the hub. Any kind of a power-driven vehicle, this is where the power is imparted. It is transmitted on out to the wheel through, we'll have a minimum of four spokes. So to get rolling and keep rolling in the Christian life, the source of the power is Jesus Christ himself. And in our illustration, we use 1 Corinthians 3:11. Other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The process by which his life and power is transmitted out to us is through one spoke, is the Word of God we've already talked about, sharing his life through the Word. Through prayer, and communion is another way that his life is shared. We also pointed out Psalm 37:3 that when we choose to obey him, our souls are fed. We always feel kind of clean inside when we've done the right thing, don't we? As opposed to wrong thing. And then in Proverbs 11:25, if thou He that watereth shall be watered also himself likewise. And Isaiah 58:10, if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry. So this is a brief of what we call the wheel. Now I want to mention two other things here in conclusion. We take a look with me at Psalm 123, verse 2. Do you ever wonder why that certain servants over in the Old Testament were called handmaidens? Well, this is what it's talking about here in Psalm 123, 2. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their master, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God. As I read in a Bible history book once, this appears to be an oriental banquet. And to get this illustration, will you just imagine that you're a guest at this banquet? And you've never been to such a splendiferous banquet in all your life. Everything you need is there on the table. And you marvel at the skill of the hostess and the servants. Just before you need your glass filled, your hand appears and fills it up. And just before you need some butter, here it comes. And so out through the meal. What you wouldn't know, if you were not familiar with the custom, that out in the hall, just opposite the host and the hostess, our lineup of girls, waitresses. And the hostess has a set of hand signals. And she's so subtle as she uses them that if there were a basketball scout trying to catch him, he'd never get them. So she looks down and sees what you need. She wiggles a finger and somebody over there comes right in. The job of the handmaiden is to keep her eye on the hand of her mistress, because that's where she gets all of her orders and signals. Now what would happen if a servant girl turned her head about the time that a signal was being given? Somebody's need would go unmet, wouldn't it? Somebody's need would go unmet. So, throughout the day, we need to be alert to see the right thing and to make the right choice. Now, I tell you another nautical story. This also concerned the British. They were out having maneuvers one day, and the admiral gave the signal for a 90-degree turn. You've probably seen pictures of a column of ships going down and then make a 90-degree turn. It's quite a beautiful sight. So he gave the signal. The turn was made. A beautiful maneuver, with one exception. One ship didn't turn. And the next one almost ran into him. And he almost ran into somebody else. And pretty soon, the formation was like this. As soon as it was straightened out a little bit, the admiral sent a message to the offending commanding officer and gave him a chance to save face. And he said, "Captain, what are your intentions?" So the captain of the cruiser sent the message right back. "Sir, my intentions are to buy a farm." He just missed one signal. So, through preparation in the quiet time, the Word in God, the Word of God in prayer, we are supposedly made spiritually alert, so we can catch the signal and do what God wants us to do out in the battle. Whether that's just a personal discipline and obedience, or whether it's a needy Christian or someone who isn't a Christian, if we're strong spiritually, we can catch the signal. One final verse in Isaiah 27:3. I don't think I've ever seen our lawns more beautiful than they are right now. We've had a lot of natural rainfall. That doesn't happen to us every summer. One time when I used to be responsible for the lawns, I made a remark to the fellow in charge of them once. I said, "You know, I don't think I've ever seen these lawns when the moisture was perfect, too wet or too dry. But I have a suggestion. Let's invent some kind of a moisture meter that we can attach to each clump of grass. And then when this needs a cc of water, why, a little red flag will go up. And we'll equip all the girls here on the glen with hypodermic needles. And they'll just watch, and anytime they see a little signal go up, why, then they'll go and squirt a cc of water in this." Don't you think that'd work? Wouldn't we have the right amount of moisture and a beautiful lawn? It would be quite a job, wouldn't it? But look at Isaiah 27:3. I think this is the Lord speaking to you and me. "I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment. Lest any hurt it, I will keep it night and I believe that the Lord has pledged himself to be on the job, discover the need, and water our souls around the clock, 24 hours a day, every day of the week, as we have need. But I also believe that he has limited himself in the way he's going to do this to these taproots that we've mentioned here this morning. He has made abundant provision